I take the first chapter of Ephesians, the second chapter of Ephesians, seriously at this point, that to be a Christian means, perhaps more than anything else, that one understands what it is that God is doing in the world. That we have insight into the mysteries of God's purposes. We know what history is all about and where it's going. We know what it means to be a man and what human life is all about. This is the peculiar wisdom which we share. Now, it's all very easy for one to pick up these biblical phrases and to make claims like this. And yet, when one stops and thinks about the way one reacts and responds and feels about the world, I'm pretty hard put to it to know how my Christian faith or my biblical study has really changed the normal reactions that I've always had. So that it has become increasingly clear to me, to our parish, that if we were going to take this seriously, first, that the Bible is somehow normative for the life of the church, and secondly, that to be a Christian means to share in the wisdom of God, to see the world through eyes of faith, something pretty radical has got to happen. A new kind of seriousness, a new purpose, a new focus for our biblical study must be entered into that takes seriously these two realities. Because I do believe, in a kind of affirmation of faith, that we do read our morning newspaper to see what God is doing in the world, and yes, to see how the devil is fighting vigorously back. So that having arrived after 5 or 6 years in East Harlem, in which we rode off in all directions, tried to solve all the human problems of East Harlem, as clergy were leading reluctant laymen into social in the struggle for human justice in the community, it became more and more that we were the blind leading the blind. And having been to a theological seminary where we spent far more time learning about why Paul wrote his letters and to whom he wrote them and what the basic theological questions were that the passage raised, and very little time really learning to listen to God's word in Scripture, we as a staff decided we had to stop most of everything else we were doing and study the Bible, and that our congregation had to be willing to do it too. So in a very kind of naive way, we suggested to our congregation that wouldn't they agree that we were biblically illiterate? And this was a pretty obvious fact to us all. In fact, it was our organist who had, one of the few members of the church I know who spent her life in the church listening to sermons and ministers preach, who one night in Bible study, as we were talking about Joseph in Egypt, got this strange look on her face and said, finally, she had to ask a question. I said, what was the trouble? And she said, goodness, by the time his brothers got to Egypt, Joseph was an old man. How old was he, Bill, when Jesus was born? Well, I'll explain it to some of you if you don't get it afterwards. But the biblical illiteracy is a problem, and I suspect it is, as I suggested yesterday, even in your congregation, that the studies are pretty appalling about the fact that we have picked out bits and pieces, but in terms of seeing the sweep of God's history and God's purposes and the meaning of the faith, and to have our life focused by this is a strain. So we said to the congregation, okay, let's have a long-term plan to overcome biblical illiteracy. Let's agree that we're going to make this the center of our gathered life in the church, along with Sunday morning worship. And we made a deal. We said, if we'll plan just to have Bible study in homes throughout the parish on Wednesday night or Thursday night, and church on Sunday morning. And if you'll agree to give us Wednesday night and Sunday morning, that's all we'll expect of you, as in the gathered life of the church. Just give us these two blocks of time, not once a month. There's no point, I'm convinced, in studying the Bible every 3 or 4 weeks or once a month for a couple of hours or any other way, except at least weekly. Give us that, and that's all we'll ask. Well, the responsible church officers and the members thought this was a wonderful idea. They quit everything except church on Sunday morning. And we started out on a pretty discouraging time. I'll take just a moment to describe it because I think it may be wrong. We said, okay, each of us on the staff who would met the staff members of our parish, including our wives who don't have any theological training, and the DRE and seminary student or two, and anybody else that was knowledgeable, meet together every Monday morning to study the Bible study passage for the week. With all the critical tools or our resources, some of my colleagues have a certain amount of scholarly ability, with regard to prepare ourselves by using all the critical tools we need to deal with a particular passage. Then on Wednesday night, one of us who's been at this thing is in somebody's house. The first couple of months I was assigned to a section of a low-income public housing project. Mrs. McKee, who was 74, agreed to have it in her house. The first night I arrived, and having called intensively on everybody and got all the leaders of the church in that area to promise to come, and nobody came except Mrs. McKee and me. And Mrs. McKee allowed, as the evening began, that she was 74 and that she'd had all the ideas from the Bible she wanted to have, and she wasn't going to change any of them. And she never has, to my knowledge. And so Mrs. McKee and I studied the Bible, and this went on with Mrs. McKee and I and an occasional other person for about 2 months. And by any rule of thumb, you'd have quit cold. But the funny thing was that after a while, by nagging and hacking and pushing and pulling, and we began to get a few reluctant visitors who'd come to our Bible study groups on Wednesday night. And it turned out to be surprisingly exciting and interesting. And over the years, it has become the normative pattern for our parish: church on Sunday and Bible study on Wednesday night. The secret, I think, is that the minister has had to deny himself the prerogatives of being the authority and dominating or directing or acting as the teacher in the situation. It's been very interesting for me as a Protestant to find that it's possible to offer uneducated or modestly educated lay people the Bible, and if we will take ourselves out of the way to discover that the Holy Spirit, if I may use this as humbly as, with a certain amount of humility, that the Holy Spirit does illuminate the study of the Scriptures in a remarkable way. And if we could just get out of the way, it makes it so much easier for God. For example, to develop our pattern of Bible study, we had to develop a new lectionary, because people don't learn on a daily lectionary. The traditional church lectionaries are of no use. So we said, let's figure out how do people learn and how can it relate to preaching. So let's have one passage per week that we focus on, read in all the parish meetings, study during the week, use in our Bible study, and preach on Sunday. And let's figure out how people best learn. Well, they learn by working their way through the book of 1 Corinthians for 12 or 13 weeks, or maybe longer. They learn by taking a basic theme, like the meaning of family living, and taking the relevant passages from the New Testament on this. They learn by working their way at the appropriate seasons of the church year through the whole history of the Old Testament. Start with Genesis 12 and plug your way through, and then after you've been through it, go back and take a whole series on the first 11 chapters and so on. Find a consistent way by which people learn. Then figure out that people don't learn by reading a lot, but by being forced to reflect in a new way. So we put out a little lectionary. The color goes with the color of the church year. On the page of the picture, which illustrates the Bible passage for the week, and subsidiary readings, a New Testament passage if it's for Sunday, and a psalm, which we read on in the Sunday service, with this little way of studying it. Now, this summer, for example, we're on the theme of the theme is Christian action, and the study for the week would be a passage, for example, from Proverbs. You go into somebody's house on Wednesday night. 10 or 12 or 15 people will gather in the living room. Half of whom will be church members, half of whom will be strangers, or people that I know well but have never set foot in church. Some of the people that wander in may very well be anti-Christian or very confused, mixed-up people. We sit down and read the passage out loud. It has to be read out loud because some people may not be able to read it themselves. And then we
Then the minister is under rigorous orders to shut up. Now, this is almost impossible to enforce with many people I know, but it's the secret of the whole thing. To spend 3 or 4 minutes while people think about the passage and then let the questions come. That is to say, what don't you understand in the passage? Somebody doesn't know what the word covenant means. I'll bet that 9/10 of the members of your congregation couldn't give a very good picture of covenant, but they'd be embarrassed to ask the minister what it is. But you let the simple, naive question come out that force you back to basic issues. Or the passage is on the Beatitudes. And some woman who hasn't been to Sunday school or church for 20 years or youngster says, "My gosh, what ridiculous stuff that is. You mean people are supposed to live the way that says? Nobody can live that way except maybe Jesus." Now, this kind of probing question which comes to us in this form is a wonderful jewel for the piety of our loyal church members who take all this stuff for granted but don't live by it either. Now, I'm only here to say that given this possibility of sitting around a room and listening to God's word, time and time again, the questions which come to the fore, what does this passage mean? What is it trying to say about our life in East Harlem? What is its relevance for what I'm doing? They don't really use the word relevance, but they say, what the dickens does this mean? Or what's it all about? Or why should we read this stuff? Or so on. When these kinds of questions begin to emerge, there is a kind of honest confrontation of God's word by God's people that makes Wednesday night the most exciting hour of the week for me, or hour or two. We usually start around 8:30, a quarter of nine. In my group, we go in the discussion until 10 or 10:15. Then we have a cup of coffee and some cookies, and the discussion goes on. I don't know how long it goes on sometimes, because about 11, 11:15, I get tired. I got to go to work the next day. I have to get up early, and I go on home. I often leave half the people there still in some kind of a discussion or bull session. An opportunity for God's people to meet. And I don't know what it all adds up to after 7 years we've been at this with our people. But there are a couple of interesting signs. I think that now and again, our people are beginning at least to think that this Bible has something to say about the world, that it's a secular book and not a religious book, that it has something to do with the way people live. And also it has gotten to be the case that people do come on Wednesday night now. It's gotten to be the kind of natural thing to do. You go to Bible study Wednesday night the way you go to church on Sunday morning. A couple of weeks ago, a woman whose husband had died and who was very bitter about God and the world was visited by two of our church members who went to comfort her. Two of our very saintly women whose husband had walked out on them. And talking to me afterwards, the woman whose husband had died said, "I didn't want to see him. They don't know what it means to lose a husband. Their husbands walked out on them." Said, "They're no good anyway. They're just Wednesday, Sunday Christians." Now, you see, 5 more days and we've got it made. And in the third place, something else of overwhelming significance has happened. The clergy are required to preach on the same passage which the parish has studied in the various churches of our parish on Sunday morning. Now, I don't know what your homiletic professors taught you or what they're teaching you now, but I was always taught that preaching was supposed to be a dialogue. That is to say, preaching was not an entertainer to a group of people whom he was supposed to take care of. It's not the task of preaching, Forsyth said, is not to entertain the passengers. The minister isn't someone who stands 8 feet above criticism, proclaiming down to the people below in some authoritarian way. The minister is someone who is helping God's people understand the word. And I suspect that in terms of the Reformation tradition that the involvement of the people in preaching is the inescapable necessity of integrity in what we do. And I'm increasingly of the suspicion, at least, that preaching has lost its usefulness as a channel of God's grace when you and I preach to men and women who are not wrestling with the scriptural passage with the Scripture itself as a living and constant reality in their lives, and that our enterprise has become, if not pretentious, impossible, even though the form still looks the same. It's my understanding that Luther and Calvin were preaching to men and women who had a Bible in their hands for the first time, who were reading it with excitement, and as Calvin and Luther both suggest, though I can't find it, I've tried hard, both of them suggest that the task of the laity is to defend the word against the preacher. Now, maybe you know where that comes from in Calvin. I think it's a great thing if he did, in Luther, right? It's a great thing if he did say it. He was absolutely right. that it's up to us to preach the true and lively word, but it's up to the laity to know whether we preach the true and lively word. And unless they themselves are intimately involved in this process, preaching is falling flatter and flatter. It does not have the capacity to change and to move. I got a proof text for this, too. About 10 years ago at the alumni dinner at Union Theological Seminary in New York, we were unprivileged to have Henry Luce give you a speech. And the senior editor of Time magazine gave one of the most godforsaken America First speeches I've ever heard about where else in the world does God so bless the nation with poverty, with abundance and plenty and two eggs for breakfast and two cars in every garage. This went on for an hour. And Reinhold Niebuhr was sitting in the back next to his wife. And he twisted and he turned and he pulled out what hair he had left and he fussed and he was really mad. When it was over, he turned to his wife, Ursula, and said, "My God, have you ever heard such junk in your life? And to think he's been listening to George Buttrick preach for 20 years. And his wife, Ursula, said, "Yes, dear, and he's read all your books." I'm affirming, in other words, that you can say and read and speak. People can absorb like sponges the most fantastic amount of stuff, and it doesn't make any difference at all. But that preaching, authentic preaching, means that the congregation, having wrestled with the meaning of this Bible passage for an hour and a half or 2 hours or several times during the week, having argued and fought and discussed it, then on Sunday morning it's the minister's job to take the questions, the issues that have emerged from the various Bible study groups. And we have a sermon seminar on Thursday morning where we go through this business. Then in that context, the minister and the people are together. Not the minister of God here and the Bible and the minister and the poor people down here, but together, minister and people are trying to understand in dialogue with God's living word what he is saying to them in that situation. Now, it is an exciting and wonderful way in which to preach. If, for example, on Wednesday night we're reading the Beatitudes and Henry Richardson says, "Oh, Bill, I can't take these Beatitudes any longer. Nobody can live that way but Jesus." Well, what a nice introduction on Sunday, because you know that's the way most people feel. And so you say, on Bible study on Wednesday night, Henry Richardson said, and you quote it, and Henry perks up his ears, and everybody else knows that's just what Henry would have said. Now, what's the answer? Last week, two 11-year-olds showed up at a Bible study and stayed up to come to Bible study at home, and I said, "What are you doing here?" And they said, "We hoped we'd say something you'd quote in your sermon on Sunday." So that I'm suggesting, you see, that the integrity of preaching depends, of course, in part on our faithful study of the Bible, our knowledge of the text and the script, the original tongues, if we're given to that, and so on. But that it is not possible by our devotion, hard work, insight, and brilliance, and even by God's gift to us, to achieve an impossible task, because it depends as fully. Authentic preaching depends upon the congregation being as fully involved in the process as we are. And unless this is happening in some way in which you can discover that has authenticity in your situation, I really think we are deluding ourselves preposterously about the efficacy of what we are trying to do, even with God's grace. Now, this is the first thing I want to say about the Bible as the living covenant. I also want to indicate that this has forced us into a recognition of another area of the gathered life of the church. This has to do with the tremendous enthusiasm with which, as a solution to its problems, Protestantism is latching on to the small group method. Now, there are a variety of names that are applied to this. Somebody calls it the anchor group. Somebody else calls it koinonia group, the cellular form of the church's life. This tremendous concern that we somehow discover small ways in which members of a congregation may meet in order that they may discover again their oneness in Jesus Christ. I think that the argument for this is put with tremendous force and validity in a book by an Anglican bishop now, J.A.T. Robinson, on being the church in the world. Has a very brilliant essay on the necessity in our day for some cellular form of the life of the church. Now, what he's trying to say there, and what we stumbled on to in our emphasis upon Bible study groups in East Harlem, was precisely this. In a small town in the Midwest, in a village in Europe hundreds of years ago, when the church stood at the center of the community, the place where God's people gathered on Sunday to worship and bear witness to their life in the world and seek strength for their continuing work and witness, those who gathered on Sunday were part of an intimate network of human communications and of community, of which the Sunday morning service was only the expression or fulfillment. They were people that were neighbors, part of larger families, people who in the normal intercourse of daily life met and encountered one another. And the church was an expression of this human community of which they were a part. In the urban world in which we live, this fracturing of human community has been almost complete. When one goes to church on Sunday in a city church, the people who gather there to worship may have never seen each other during the course of the previous week. And the Reformation insisted that the integrity of word and sacrament was in the context of the fellowship of God's people is completely lost. Put it like this. I am married to my wife. This is a legal reality. This fact is there. But unless I express the givenness of our oneness together, that is a legal and sacramental fact, by spending some time with my wife, in East Harlem we occasionally have to arrange for dates to see each other, unless you arrange for this regular involvement with one another, the content and meaning of what is a fact evaporate. And what I'm suggesting is that it is no longer possible for people to discover the unity which God gives them in Christ if they meet only in the context of congregational worship on Sunday morning or in the rather strange organizational patterns of the church where we carefully segregate people into old ladies or business women or young people or men who are willing to give up doing God's work in the world to come to men's organizations. this rather strange forms in which we find fellowship that deny anything of the unity which we have in Christ, in which there is neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. We've got to go out of our way in our day and age to organize to arrange the structures of our life so that fellowship can be discovered, the unity which God gives us can become a living reality. This is the inescapable necessity of some cellular form for the life of the church, a context in which people may meet one another, a context in which some of the human differences may be faced and overcome by the gift of God in Christ. Now the problem is that this is the need.
The need is for the congregation to become a fellowship. But the trouble is, I think, that so many of the cellular forms in which the church now tries to take what I'm saying seriously are impossible. When you have a, quote, koinonia group, that is to say, when you meet for fellowship, it's about as impossible a task as telling a girl the first time you meet her that you want to date her because you want to marry her. You can't meet this thing head on. You've got to be more subtle than that. And furthermore, if love is going to grow between a man and a woman, it will be a gift of grace and not something that either one can determine ahead of time and make happen. And you cannot meet in the church to have fellowship, I am fully persuaded. The kind of unity which God gives us in Christ, which Bonhoeffer speaks about in Life Together, this unique quality that is the content of Christian unity, is something that God gives. So that all I can argue for is a form of meeting in which the members of a congregation can regularly and responsibly join together in small enough groups that unity could be given to them as a gift by God. A context in which this might happen, but you better darn well have another purpose for your meeting, because this unity for which we pray is a gift of God and can never be sought directly. That's why, and I've come a long way around, you see, that's why the kind of Bible study group, this kind of context in which Christians may meet, an objective, concrete, specific purpose that can be achieved. Look, friends, we're biblically illiterate. Let's meet together once a week to fight this problem through if it takes us 10 or 15 or 20 years. Because it's taken us 30 years to be as ignorant as we are. It may take us 30 years to recover all this lost ground. So let's have a way in which we can meet. Or it may be that you've got a group of people that are involved in a common vocational task in the world. Let's meet around the need to understand the vocational obedience issues with which God confronts us. Find an objective purpose which brings us together that can be achieved, because otherwise it will fall to pieces so quickly as to ruin the possibilities of the future. So that in emphasizing the small group as a necessity, I am convinced that we must find objective points at which these meet, so that the purposes can be fulfilled without a kind of frustration. But in the context, we may discover what it means to have genuine fellowship in Christ. Let me say, too, that I think there are two marks of genuine fellowship for which we pray in our small group emphasis. One is that the members of a congregation might learn to bear one another's burdens. Is this a legitimate text with which to speak of the priesthood of all believers? One of my problems is that I come from a non-priestly tradition, and it's been very difficult for me to understand the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, because it was always taught to me as an anti-Roman doctrine, a way of saying that you don't need priests, but each man can arrive at his own relationship with God. I think that's not very Lutheran, and it certainly isn't very helpful. Because I think what we're talking about is that the members of a congregation must bear one another's burden, not to throw out priests, but that each man must be a priest to others. And the priesthood of all believers seems to me to have very little to say about the need to eliminate the priesthood of the church. Rather, we are to be each other's priests. Now, how impossible in a congregation of 1,000 or 500 or 400 for people even to know one another well enough to dare to bear one another's burdens in the anonymity and depersonalization of the kind of urban culture in which we live. This is still possible in the small, homogeneous national churches in our country. But as this pattern is being shattered and broken, we have got to find structural ways in which people can discover what no longer is given to them by their natural involvement with one another in the world. In God's Colony, I mentioned the fact that I was once in a large suburban church in Washington, D.C. I was talking to Gordon Cosby, pastor of the
Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., a church that's tried to take as its central function the integrity of church membership and the need for its members to bear one another's burdens. And I said, Gordon, what's your biggest problem? He said, it's our congregation is too big. They have three full-time clergy, and their membership had reached 70. He said, if we get any bigger, I don't know whether we can really be a fellowship in Jesus Christ in Washington, D.C. That's a pretty extreme position. But just at that moment, the minister of this lovely suburban church walked up, and I said half-jokingly, what's your biggest problem? He said, we've got a terrible problem. He said, we've only got 2,000 members. And he said, but the trouble is there's no place to park on Sunday morning. We'd have another 1,000 members in 6 months if we just had decent parking facilities. Now, maybe they're both wrong, but they sure have a different point of view about the meaning of church, of the life of the church, and the possibilities of authentic unity and fellowship in the church. Now, it seems to me then that the priesthood of all believers means that the structures of our congregational life must make it possible for the members so to know one another that they may bear one another's burden. And while this is a little gratuitous, it also suggests to me that your use of the name pastor and the familiar Protestant emphasis these days upon the minister as the pastoral counselor in the congregation, and both Norman Vincent Peale and I, heaven help us, tend to justify our existence at the end of a long, hard week when nothing much has happened by the fact that, quote, we've helped people. But I wonder whether this is really my privilege. Whether basically Luther was trying to suggest, and the New Testament affirms, that the priesthood is given to the whole congregation, to the laity. And that as long as the congregation assumes, and I encourage them to believe, for the sake of my ego, that if you've got a real problem, you've got to see me. And that I'm the one who has had the training in being a priest, that is to say, a pastor. I'm the one who knows how to bear men's burdens. As long as this image is maintained, because I need it and people want it, in a congregation of 50 people, it's almost as pretentious as in the congregation of 1,000 to think that I, by the grace of God, can bear the burdens of that group. But to begin to recognize that maybe the New Testament is suggesting that the priesthood is given to all. The priesthood of all believers means it is my job to coax up those who have pastoral gifts to use them. When Alice Ware, who has a gift of love and sensitivity that humbles me by her godly gift, is dealing with a woman in the same building with a terrific problem, and says to the woman, gee, that's really tough, you better go and see Bill. I shudder, because I know that Alice Ware's gift of priestly ministry is infinitely greater than mine. And my job is basically to convince Alice Ware to use the gift of God's pastoral care, which she's been given, and not to feel that she's second best, and that if you've got a real problem, you've got to go and see the pastor. This is a tremendous change in the orientation of the clergy and of the members of our congregation. But it seems to me that only in the context of this small group where people will people learn to bear one another's burdens and to be honest with each other. It seems to me the second text about the meaning of fellowship has to do with speaking the truth in love. Only in the context of regular meeting with one another, in a common facing of one's own problems in the world, are men going to learn to speak the truth to one another in love. It seems to me that one of the great ambiguities of the church today is our assumption that in the church you have to speak in love. And who is it that suggested that we ministers are paid lovers? We are gigolos paid to love the members of our church. And how to learn as a member of the congregation not to be sweet, loving, and kind in our relationships in the church, but to be a family, to become the kind of family that's able to have a fight, a good knockdown, drag-out fight, and yet because Christ is Lord, or because they are bound together, to carry on without packing up your marbles and finding a more congenial church, as our members do. Unless we have a context in which men learn to fight, as a family fight, to argue about the things that really matter, without being driven apart
and shattered and surprised and irritated and shocked. This woman minister whom I mentioned has caused quite a revolution in her congregation because she insists that in the session meetings and in the church, they speak the truth in love to one another. And for a while, there was a lot of speaking the truth and not much love. People got pretty mad, and for a while, and there was a lot of speaking in love and not much speaking in truth. But when you put this thing together, without people packing up their marbles and leaving, when they fight it through because they believe that this is the task to which Christ has called them, you see an aliveness and a vitality that is a pretty exciting business. So that in talking about the Bible today, I'm suggesting one context, but only one possible context in which men and women may meet with one another, and in the relationships of which that maybe by God's grace they will learn to take seriously the priesthood of all believers, to bear one another's burdens, and to speak the truth in love, and thus to become truly a part of God's living covenant. Several people have asked about the shirt that I wear. Perhaps I could take just a moment to explain what this thing is. When we first went to East Harlem, we felt the necessity of wearing some kind of clerical garb just to identify ourselves. If I may say so, all white men look alike. And we wanted to be identified for what we were, not plainclothes detectives or exploiting landlords or some other villainous character, but at least as ministers, so that we began wearing a black rabbit. Then we went to an interdenominational conference, and people mistook us for Episcopalians, and we couldn't take that, so we decided we'd have to find something else that would be more relevant, so that we found that you could buy a Navy work shirt for $2, and when you take your coat off, you don't look undressed. All you do is cut the collar off and put it on the shirt. It's easy for your wife to launder, and you don't look undressed when you go around in your shirt sleeves, at least not too badly. And it does symbolize the fact that it's not something quite special and different. It's just a regular work shirt with a collar on it. This partly reflects the fact that we've also gotten mixed up in the liturgical renewal. We have, most of us, come out of a free church background, and things like the church year were unheard of in my religious education as a child. I never even heard of Pentecost till some years after I graduated from Union Seminary. And and the fact that Advent is the four Sundays before Christmas, things like this were all very new to me. The fact that the real use of liturgy as something was important. In fact, one of my seminary classmates really got confused at this point. Determined to do things liturgically proper, this young Presbyterian decided that he would find out how John Calvin did it, and he would do it just the same way. This was the best thing he could do in liturgy. Unhappily, one week he read that John Calvin always wore a Swiss beret when he preached in the cathedral in Geneva. Thinking it had some great liturgical significance, he appeared in the pulpit the following Sunday wearing a Swiss beret to the surprise and rather embarrassment of his congregation. And as you know, it had no liturgical significance whatsoever. Calvin wore it for two reasons. The cathedral was very drafty, and it had a great many pigeons. We are talking about an emerging theological consensus whose consequences the church must take seriously in its organized life, in the structures which enable it to share in God's mission. Today I come to two theological affirmations. The first is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord is taken for granted by all Christians. The emphasis which is emerging is a somewhat very different one. It is the effort to ask, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only of the church, but of the world? The fact that his life and death and resurrection has consequences which are apparent now, that something took place of significance for the whole world. Now, when I make a theological statement like this and say it with gusto, my wife is likely to say, but what does that really mean? And then I try and find some way that she'll understand it. And I struggle and I struggle, and I realize that I have picked up a good theological phrase that sounds fine until some doggone layman says, what does it really mean? Or what difference does it make? Or how do you describe it in terms of the meaning, the difference it makes when you're a Christian? And it's very hard to find ways in which the church has ever really taken seriously the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of East Harlem, and that when we labor in East Harlem, we believe that we labor in a place where Jesus Christ is present, not as a stranger whom we bring to East Harlem, but as someone whose lordship is already engaged in fighting against the principalities and powers of evil that are there. Let me tell you, as a strangely disturbing and startling experience, not to come as private individuals to make one's personal act of private devotion at an altar and kneel down and receive and then go back and sit down again, but to stand around the table and look at the faces of the people present, Negro and white and Puerto Rican, a woman over there that you just had a fight with, some obnoxious little kid, and be made to recognize by the way in which you enact it that the people at that table are those whom Christ has given you as brothers and sisters, and aunts and uncles, and nephews, and nieces, and children. It's a rather disturbing thing to be confronted in this rather enacted way, the truth that we confess so glibly in our sermons and in our present patterns, but whose enactment doesn't confront us in our guts with the reality of what we're talking about. It's been a very meaningful and moving thing for us all to discover the way in which, by using the traditional liturgy of worship, of communion, the words take on new meaning when you reenact, as nearly as you can, the Last Supper as you gather around the table, and make it now what I think it always ought to be, the celebration as God's people come together for a great family festival, as in a home, when the grandparents have a 50th wedding anniversary and the whole family gathers for a picnic out in the backyard and you all come around the table for a great family celebration. This is what we are doing at communion. And we need to make it clear that that's what we are doing. Above all else, in our day, it seems to me that the ultimate meaning of communion that we must try and demonstrate and get across is the fact that it is a family that is able to shatter all the discontinuities of life and all the disunity of the inner city. When people gather at a communion table in East Harlem and reflect the differences of human life and reflect in some limited degree the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, it is the most significant political event that takes place in that city in a year. The other aspect of worship which is important, however, is also to make clear the fact that it is gathered and dispersed. One way to try and make this clear is that early in the service, before we actually have our inner prayers of intercession, the minister walks down out of the chancel and stands in the middle of the congregation, even in a church building that seats a couple hundred people, and standing down there on the floor says to the congregation, what's happening in God's world? What's been going on? It's a time of reporting. And an elder will stand up and talk about the meeting at the public school tomorrow night of all the parents. Somebody else will talk about a gang conflict. Somebody else will talk about a parish meeting. And then people will tell you by name of the people that are sick for whom we need to pray. And then people that have had a celebration, their joy, or recovered health will tell you about that they would like to have prayers of thanksgiving. You see, having been told by his people about what is happening in their battle in the world, the minister then turns around and kneels down before the table and prays in colic form for the things that these people have told him to pray about, for the real encounters of God's people with the principalities and powers of evil in their world. And he also prays about the other issues of life. He prays about Birmingham, Alabama, and about the struggle with Cuba, and about the needs of the world. But he also prays, and above all prays, for the things that are on the minds of God's people as a way of reminding them that we have gathered here together to confess the very real sins that we've committed, to ask that God for God, and to intercede for the very real struggle that is taking place in the world. And then after the preaching of the word, which I described yesterday, using the Bible study passage for the week with the reading of the scripture always immediately preceding the preaching of the word so the people realize that the task of the minister is to preach the word of scripture and who have an opportunity to defend against it. Then the communion service on as many Sundays as we can get away with it. And then the end of the service is always a sending back into the world. Not a benediction that says, now the service is over and we are going home, the act of worship is done, but rather how to somehow symbolize, and I think that this is possible in some ways, to symbolize the fact that now, having been equipped and prepared again, fed at the Lord's table, directed by the word, now we are sent back to begin the work of the church. We conclude our service with three things. One, we say together what we have come to call the parish purpose. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. We repeat this. This is why we have gathered. This is the purpose for which we live. This is the mission on which we are sent as we go forth. And then, during the singing of a hymn of fellowship, we shake hands with one another. The minister shakes hands with everybody he can reach, and the congregation shakes hands with everybody in front and back and on the side. Just after the war, and I informed my poor wife, who had thought she'd married a Harvard lawyer, that I was going to go to seminary, I took her to a Youth for Christ meeting. Biggest mistake I ever made in my life. And halfway through, they said, everybody stand up and shake hands with the person on either side of you and say, God bless you. Well, my secular wife down here died at that, and I never remember what a jolt it was, because it was phony. You're going to shake hands with total strangers whom you are never going to see again and say, God bless you. It didn't have much reality. But in Sunday morning, when the people of the Church of the Ascension stop and shake hands with one another and say, God bless you, or the peace of God be with you, it's a rather remarkable feeling of the unity and the familial fact of our life. This is simply, of course, the reenacting of the kiss of peace. And ever since we got this woman minister, we've tried to get her to take it literally, but she so far has refused. On Communion Sunday, we have the handshake of fellowship before the communion service itself. And then the benediction is, as usual, a bidding benediction. Go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Overcome evil with good. A benediction that says, now men, the pep talk of the coach in the dressing room before they go out for the first half. This is what the benediction is. This is the last word before the troops go forth to do battle. Somehow this gathered and dispersed rhythm has got to become part of our life. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this first part of the morning, and I want to just end by saying that, as I suggested yesterday, that the integrity of preaching depends not only upon the integrity of the minister's preparation and his faithful attention to the true and lively word, but I was prepared to argue that it depended equally upon a congregation that themselves were wrestling with the true and lively word and were able to enter into a dialogue to defend the word against the preacher. So I would argue that the integrity of communion does not relate only to the effectiveness and faithfulness of which we prepare and enact the communion service, but profoundly upon the people who gather at the Lord's table being a family of Jesus Christ and knowing that when they shake hands with one another, they are shaking hands with those who have discovered the truth of the gospel, that they are brothers and sisters, and who know what they are doing, who have discovered the reality of the communion meal itself, who really do come around the table as a family. We talked something about the struggle to accomplish this yesterday. Incidentally, one way of helping communion become meaningful to those who have not been brought up in a liturgical tradition has come on Maundy Thursday. Now, this may sound strange, but I find that a great many people in the inner city don't realize that there's some relationship between the communion service on Sunday morning in most churches and the Last Supper. This thing got kind of spread apart a long time ago, and the way in which we celebrate it is pretty different. So on Monday, Thursday, what we do is have the Last Supper. We take out the pews and put in big benches, big tables, and we all gather at 8 o'clock for a fellowship meal with big jugs of wine and bread and fish as a reminder of the feeding of the 5,000. We sing the Lenten hymns, and then the minister, after a fellowship meal, stands up and preaches a sermon which explains to people why we wear the stole. I suppose your people know, but our people, most people haven't got a glimmer about why the minister wears that thing draped around his neck. And then, having preached about the servant, the badge of servanthood, our yoke of service, which is our only authority, the people come and stand in groups of eight on the steps of the chancel, and we kneel down and wipe their feet with the edge of our stole as a reminder of the offensiveness of what Christ did. And it's a very offensive thing for the minister to get on his hands and knees and wipe people's shoes. And then, having reenacted this part of the Last Supper, the elders take a jug of wine off the table and a loaf of bread that's left, and we walk up to the table and reenact the Last Supper as a reminder, so that people see the parallel between this and the communion service on the following Sunday. If what I'm saying has any validity, the gathered and dispersed and the family is the image, then this has a lot to say with the way we build churches. My understanding that in the early church, they figured out where they wanted to put the communion table and built the church around it. And I think that some of the most striking churches in our country today are Lutheran churches that are being built with the altar freestanding in the center so that the people may gather around it as a family. And I only can hope that my ecclesiastical tradition will give up the ridiculous divided chancel and the domination of the pulpit so that once again word and sacrament can stand together as the central focus of the life of the church. Now, the second main thing I want to say, and somewhat more briefly, has to do with the humanity of God's people. Just as I have affirmed that the Bible must be central and normative for the life of the church, and that men are now agreeing that Jesus Christ is in some sense Lord of the world as well as of the church, so I think we all agree that when a person commits his life to Jesus Christ, that this is a decisive event for him. That to be a member of God's family means a real revolution in one's life. That conversion is an experience of significance. But the new thing that's emerging in the theological consensus is the recognition that conversion is not a single act, a single fact, but it is an event with three acts. A drama that has at least three central aspects to it, and unless all three become a reality, a man's conversion quickly dries up or becomes ineffectual. To be committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then, involves three elements. It involves acceptance of Christ as a person's individual Lord. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Secondly, it involves a commitment to the family of God, to the people of God, to the body of Christ. It means really and effectively joining in the unity of Christ's body with other people. And in the third place, it means accepting a new vocation as a soldier of Christ whose calling in Christ and whose participation in the family of Christ is only for the purpose of doing God's work in the world. Was not the chosenness of Israel that it might make God known to the world? Is not the only reason for our call not to live a holy life
or to be a pious person, or to be better, or to be saved, but to be commissioned for God's work. In light of the kind of conversation we've been hearing these days and what I have overheard, I suspect that we may have reached a point where an emphasis of mind somewhat diverges from the normal patterns of thinking in which most of you stand. And I want to take a few moments to try and describe my strong feeling that we must begin to look upon holiness in different terms than that with which we have been accustomed. Now, the frame of reference under which I discuss this is an okay ecumenical phrase, much bandied about now, quote, style of life. It is the increasing recognition that comes from a French writer named Jacques Ellul that the Christian in any given period of time or history, that the Christian life, the commitment to Christ and to the Christian family and to a vocation in the world, must always take on some kind of coloration. That there is a frame of reference, a style of life, a way of living together that reflects our obedience in Christ. That Christians in one era or another are always having to find some pattern of life which reflects their new obedience to Christ. Let me put it like this. First, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then I have got to give up being a civilian, being the natural person, and become a Christian man. This is what is traditionally involved in the discipline of the Christian church. Is it not true that the Latin word for sacrament, sacramentum, was the oath which a soldier took when he went from being a civilian and became a soldier of Caesar? And that a pagan, a paganus, was a civilian. Through the sacrament of baptism, we pass from being a civilian to being a soldier. We go from a civilian life to a military life. Now, some of you, like me, were in the Army or Navy during the Second World War. When I joined the Navy upon graduating from college in 1942, the Navy had a very rough time with me. They had to push out all my civilian habits of thinking, acting, feeling, all the natural ways I was, and make me into a sailor. Not something wrong or evil, but in order that I might be a useful sailor, I had to get rid of a lot of ways of acting, thinking, feeling, and responding. The basic habits of my life had to be altered. I had to go from being a civilian to being a sailor, and it took a lot of discipline. One of the reasons they marched us up and down, even though I was never going to have to march again in the Navy, was that we would learn to obey commands quickly and instantaneously, that we would learn to march together in step with others. And everybody knows how ministers would hate that kind of thing. But the fact is that you had to go from one way of life to another. Now, isn't it fascinating that so many of the biblical metaphors have been taken over from the military? And that the church seems to be saying quite emphatically, when you join the church by the sacrament of baptism, you enter into a new life. Look how the New Testament reflects, once I was dead and now I am made new. I live yet no longer I live, but Christ liveth in me. The old is gone, the new has come. The assumption that when one really enters into the body of Christ, one's life is transformed by new habits and patterns. Now, this simply isn't true for a great many Christians in our day. The civilian ways of acting, thinking, feeling, and responding are simply subsumed under a kind of Christian ethos. But look at the members of your congregation. How do they respond, think, feel, act differently in their life in the world because they have been made new by Jesus Christ? What is the form which the discipline of Christ has taken in your congregation? Now, we Congregationalists took discipline very seriously for a while. So seriously that we hung witches and things got a little bit out of hand. And so we decided that the problem was so great we better throw it out altogether.
we threw the baby out with the bath, and we don't care what people act like. I mean, there's no discipline in the church left any longer. The Reformed churches in our country basically have eliminated discipline. The Methodist class meeting was for the purpose of training and equipping new Methodists in a style of life, and the Methodist class meeting died. Wesley once said that when the class meeting dies, Methodism will die, and I think he was right. But the fact is that we have eliminated this for most of our traditions. Now, it may be that this is continued more clearly in your own tradition. But style of life is not something fixed once and for all at the time of the Reformation. But the habits of the Christian life are always those which are necessary for the particular work in which the church must enter now. There is not a Christian style of life that is good for all Christians everywhere in all time. But if I am going to be an athlete, I don't get trained to be an athlete in general. I get trained to be a pole vaulter or a football player or a baseball star. And the kind of style of life, the kind of habits which I need for my work are going to be very different. Remember, Paul says, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits. It's his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The necessary discipline, which is not for the purpose of making a man better or more pious or more saved, the discipline of the Christian life, the habits of the Christian life, the style of life, are in order that we be faithful soldiers, that we be able to do God's work in the world and in the church with competence. Holiness, in my definition, doesn't mean being better. It means being more faithful. Holiness means being healthy, that is, trained and equipped to do God's work. So that in East Harlem, we have felt it necessary to give a great deal of energy and attention to trying to discover a style of life which would reflect what it means to be a Christian in an inner city culture. What are the marks of the soldier which Christ puts upon us? What is the form of athletic preparation in which we must engage if we are going to be useful soldiers of Christ? I suppose basically the habits of the Christian life are those disciplines which keep our lives open to the channel of God's grace. Communion, I have suggested, is a very strange act. It is not. In my own tradition, communion was something celebrated twice a year. In our parish, when we began as a staff, and none of us found communion as a central element in our life together, but rather preaching was why we went to church, we decided that the experience of the church, the evidence of faith, was that wherever there is genuine renewal, communion has again become central. So we made a deal with ourselves. We said, let's have communion every Sunday at 8:30. For our parish, and let's make ourselves go every Sunday for 5 years. And maybe having done it for 5 years, it will become a central reality in our life in Christ. Maybe.